your Spirit here amongst us, Lord, that we can come to. It is only because the triune God is here that we can know you, Lord. Yes, Lord, we can know about you. We can learn facts and things of you. We can describe you, Lord. But to know you in a relationship, to intimately commune with you, O Lord God, we cannot do apart from your work, Father. And we thank you that you have made provision for our relationship by sending Jesus, your Son, to die on the cross for us, O God. Lord, it is my prayer now that as we open your word and as we seek your face, that you would meet with us and that you would work within our hearts to quicken us to yourself, Lord. That our eyes would be opened, our ears would be opened, and we would be drawn to you, O Lord God. We would see you as you are, not as we imagine you to be. For who you are is glorious and wonderful and merciful and mighty and loving, O God. Pray now also, Father God, that you would be calling us to yourself. For those of us who've gathered here this morning who do not yet know you as Father, who do not yet know you as Lord through faith in Jesus Christ, would you call us through salvation by trusting in Jesus? For those of us who do know you, Lord, but who are suffering this morning, whose faith is weak, and who are downtrodden now, Lord God, would you please lift us up, Father. Encourage us and strengthen us. For us, Father God, who know you but are wandering far from you, Lord God, would you please bind our wandering hearts to you now, O God. Would you use this time with the work of your word and your Spirit, Father, to accomplish your glorious, eternal purposes, Father God. We sit before you, Lord, and say, Father, this is your time. May your will be done. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. One more announcement. If any of you see a clip-on microphone somewhere around the sanctuary or the church, if you could please let us know, that'd be wonderful. We seem to be missing one. I suspect after the service last week, I put it somewhere and I've lost it. I know that shocks all of you immensely. That I would ever do such a thing. So, till such time, I shall gesture wildly with one hand today. I'll try to switch hands back and forth. Okay. All right. As we're continuing on in our study of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, looking at the beginning of the Bible, looking at God's creation, we see so many foundational things. We of course see that it is about the beginning, but I think in seeing that it's about the beginning, we miss that God isn't just teaching us things chronologically. The Bible in many places is chronological, but not in all places. And I don't think God's primary purpose is chronology, to give us just a timeline. We're so used to seeing things on a timeline unfold as time unfolds. But that God has purposes in how He's laid out His Scripture, and His whole desire is that we would, as we've been singing and declaring all morning, and as our vision statement here is, that we would know Him. He's making Himself known to us, His people, who He loves and created and desires to save because we rebelled against Him and ran away from our Abba Father, calling us home. And to do so, He's making Himself known to us. So as we come into Genesis 2, remember, Genesis 2 is a retelling of creation. Genesis 1, a telling of creation, of how God creates, showing the structure and order of creation. Now, Genesis 2 is a retelling of creation, but with a different focus, a different purpose in mind here. And now God, in Genesis 2, is getting very relational. Changes the name of Himself that He uses in Genesis 2. He changes it from a general term of God to the term Yahweh, His name, which carries with it, in the rest of the Scripture, something we kind of mention a lot. It's the name He uses when He's reminding His people, when He reminds His people of His name, He's reminding His people of His covenant with His people. And His covenant is a covenant of love. It's His loving kindness. We're going to talk a lot about covenants this morning. Again, that will surprise you, I know. But here in the Scriptures this morning, we'll come across what I suggest and would like to suggest to you is the first covenant in the Scriptures. It's the first time we see this incredibly foundational relationship, the way in which God has decided and chosen to work and relate with His people. And that's in the form of a covenant. So let's say that in the beginning. What is a covenant? It's different than a contract or than a treaty. When we think of a contract or a treaty or something, it's between two parties. So a treaty might be between two countries. They both agree to certain things. If it's between two equals, they'll both agree to certain stipulations. Usually, if you're having a treaty, you'll have a treaty document. And you'll start off offering the treaty document maybe by saying, we, the United States of America, and we, and some other country that we might be signing a treaty with. And then so you say who you are. And then you might say what our relationship has been in the past. And then you'll say, here are the stipulations of our treaty. Here's what we agree to do. And then you might give some sanctions. Here's what happens if we break this contract. Here's what happens if we keep this contract. Right? You kind of lay all that information out. Then you might have a treaty or contract signing ceremony. Get everyone together. Get some special pens that you can all keep. Ever see one of those, like a White House signing ceremony? They have like 37 pens that they all have, right? So you write the first letter of their name, then you pass them different pens. It's because you get to kind of keep these pens as mementos, as a sign, as a remembrance of the signing of the treaty. It's not the treaty itself, but it's a remembrance of it. It's a sign that helps you remember the treaty. But a covenant is different than that. The idea of a covenant, and we have covenants not just in the Bible, but in the pagan, ungodly cultures around Israel in the ancient Near East, we have examples of this also, just not with Yahweh as God, but with their false pagan gods. And a covenant is between two people and God. So a covenant is a triangle, or it's an agreement between two people, overseen, kept, watched over, committed to, in the presence of, eternally monitored by God. Well, that's a little more significant if you believe in God, right? It's one thing if you pledge to the bank, I commit to pay my mortgage on the first of every month. And that's a pretty serious commitment. If I don't, you sign your name. Maybe you get to keep the pen. I don't know. And if you don't, right? I mean, there's contract stipulations in that, aren't there? If I make my payments, then I get the blessings. I get to keep the house until I finish paying that by the time I'm 127 years old. If I don't keep making my payments, you get the curse. What's the curse? Well, they'll come and they'll take your house. Right? It's part of the contract there. And that's a very serious thing. But if you have a covenant that's overseen by God, the blessings and the curses now are not just between two people, but are maintained and overseen by God. It's much more serious and much more beautiful relationship now. And God has chosen in His infinite sovereign wisdom to establish relationships with His people through covenants. And we see covenants all throughout the Bible. Right? We talk about the covenant that God makes with Abraham. Okay? We see it in many different steps, but significantly in Genesis chapter 15. We see the covenant that God, you know, we can go back to it, covenant that God makes with Noah. It's a little bit different one there. After the flood, the whole rainbow scene there. It's a covenant, it's called there. The time with Abraham. God makes a covenant with Moses. It's a slightly different kind of covenant in many ways than we see with lots of other covenants that God makes in the Bible. God makes a covenant with David and with his seed, with his line. Okay? And we see, of course, the new covenant that's foreshadowed and promised throughout all Scripture in Jesus Christ. Okay? That is eternal. These covenants, and they're these ways that God has relationships with His people. But it's not just with Noah that the first covenant comes in. I believe, though the word is not used, that the first covenant comes in Genesis chapter 2. And while it's foundational for how God relates to us, we live in covenant with God because of Jesus Christ. That's how we exist. That's how we can be born again. That's how we're going to live in heaven, because we're in covenant with God, because Jesus Christ died on the cross, and because of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we are brought into His family and held there permanently, even though I'm going to sin today, though I don't want to. I'm held there because of the covenant faithfulness of God. The first covenant is in Genesis 2, and it's a marriage. It's a marriage. So let's take a look at this foundational and I think earth-shattering, mind-blowing first covenant establishment of how God has relationships with us, His people. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no
shame. This is God's Word. Now there is so much here. I will see how much we get to. If necessary, we'll cover more next week if needed. I don't know. But I believe that this is marriage. That this is the first wedding. It may not look quite like we're used to seeing a wedding ceremony nowadays, but that this is a wedding, and it is a covenant. Now, the word covenant doesn't appear in this text. We do see in the book of Hosea, where marriage is explicitly called a covenant. It is used there. But even apart from that, I believe that in this passage here, we have all of the elements of a covenant. In the scriptures and in other cultures that do not, in the ancient Near East, that do not follow Yahweh, do not follow God, but follow pagan false gods, there are some amazing similarities in how they make covenants, how they make treaties and covenants. Some astonishing similarities in the structure of them. They start off, there's five, sometimes a sixth in the pagan components to them. I'm just trying to look at a couple. I don't want to go into too much history here and get off track. There's often a kind of an introduction or a preamble that starts off. Then there is a historical relationship, establishing the relationship between the two parties. Okay. There are the stipulations of the relationship, what the relationship entails. Then there are the sanctions. These are the blessings and the curses. The blessings for keeping the covenant, the curses for failing to keep the covenant. Then there's often a type of kind of closing or a conclusion. Also, when covenants are formed in the scripture and in other pagan cultures in the ancient Near East, there is often a covenant ratifying ceremony. You had some type of ceremony where a covenant would be formed. And at that ceremony, there would usually be two components to a ceremony. One is there would be a covenant vow. You would speak words that would be part of vowing to the document that was written. Oftentimes was a physical document was written, and you would speak words to vow to keep this covenant. Secondly, there would often be a covenant sign, some type of symbol that would be an example, a visual picture that would help you to remember the covenant. So there's all different kinds. If you actually, and we won't go into it this morning, but if you look at the giving of the Ten Commandments, it actually follows this structure exactly to a T. God, before He gives the Ten Commandments, He announces who He is. I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God. It announces who He is. Then the historical context, who brought you out of slavery in the land of Egypt. That's reminding them who He is in their history. And then He goes on and He gives the stipulations, the Ten Commandments there. And He gives them the covenant document. I think that the two stone tablets, I don't think it's, you know, because there wasn't enough room. God couldn't build a stone tablet big enough to put all Ten Commandments on one. Or, you know, He ran out of room on side two or whatever. No, I think there are two stone tablets with Ten Commandments because when you would form a treaty with your king, you each got a copy. So the two tablets, all ten were written on both, I would speculate. One represents God, one represents the people of Israel. They got to keep both pieces in the, both copies in the ark. So that follows this outline exactly. And we see in Genesis 2, this what I'm calling a marriage of Adam and Eve, we see a lot of these similar components here in this marriage as a covenant. So let's take a look what's going on here. First, in verse 18, God, way before Facebook, decides Adam's relationship status. God decides Adam's relationship status. Look at this. This is fascinating to me. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper to him." Adam didn't come to God and say, "God, I'm lonely." I think that's significant. Adam didn't feel lonely. God decided it was not good for him to be alone. This is God's declaration. God is deciding this here. He is establishing His will for Adam. Now, I'll probably make reference to this throughout this morning here. But I want us always, as we're going through this here, to keep in mind the New Testament, which says here that this beauty and this foundational strength which God is building into the covenant and relationship of marriage in the New Testament is shown the reality, the fulfillment of physical marriage is our spiritual relationships in Christ. That God loves marriage, and in Christ, that we are all brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and sons and daughters, and that is how God intends it to be. And therefore, if we are single, whether that is now, for a season, or for God's calling, for life, whatever that is, or for our whatever that is, that this is for us too. Because God, this is not just for some people, that God has placed us all in family. And if we are single, we are in the family of God. And you, if you are single, you are a son and a daughter. You are a brother and a sister. And God has called you also to be a father and a mother in His church. And that is the fulfillment, as it will be in heaven, the true fulfillment of what family is. Okay? God decides that Adam should not be alone. And so God is going to make a suitable helper for him. God is reminding Adam here in this language of who he is. God is the one who created Adam. This is the prologue. God is the one who created Adam. God is the one who decides what is good for Adam. God is the one who establishes what Adam's role, what his calling, what his duty, what his purpose is. God is the one who is sovereign. God alone knows what's good for us. But God alone knows what is best for us. And it is hard for us to trust Him. It's so easy for us to trust Him when things go the way we want them to, isn't it? It's so easy. When things don't go the way we want them to, it feels like we think that God has left us. We think that somehow either we've done something so bad that God is ignoring us, or that somehow something's wrong with God, possibly even to the point if it gets bad enough, we think maybe God's not real. Right? God is establishing again that He truly is the one has made us. He makes us in love and knows what is good for us and establishes and determines that. So God, in deciding that it is not good for Adam to be alone, decides he needs a help mate. And God is going to show that the animals are not sufficient to be his help mate. In verses 19 through 20. It shows he brings all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air before Adam, and Adam names them all. Now, naming here, I think in a part, goes back to Genesis 1, showing that he has dominion over them, not in a mean way, but as a good steward, as a king, to care for them, to steward them. Now, obviously, God is sovereign. The point here isn't that God saying, huh, Adam, I really, really thought the dog was going to be a good helpmate for you. Really? You sure you don't want the dog? I mean, they're really, no? How about an elephant? They're pretty cool. You don't want the elephant, Adam? Well, what else do I have? Let me think. Right? It's not that God didn't know. It's not the point of this passage here. Not the point of these verses here. God is bringing them, the animals in front, and having Adam name them, showing dominion over them, I think for two purposes. One, it's again going back and it's showing the historical relationship that God has with Adam. Who is God? God is the God of creation. He is the one who creates. Verse 19, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the air. It's covenant formula. It's covenant, a covenant treaty structure here. Who is God? Who is this God who's talking to Adam? He is the one who formed everything. He is the creator God. He made all the animals. That's one thing I think he's doing here. Secondly, I think he is showing, highlighting for us the reader, for us the hearer of the scriptures, the unsuitability of all the rest of creation as a helpmate. That there is no other companion that can be a helpmate. No one else, nothing else can fulfill that role. It must be one of Adam's kind. Must be one who is like him, created in God's image. And so all the other animals are saying, yes, of course these don't do. Of course these will not suffice. Of course not. Why? Because Adam's helpmate is not to be one that he has dominion over. Headship over, as we see with the rest of Scripture, in a loving servant, dying for, putting the other first, serving way, not dominion over, as he has over the animals here. None of them are helpful. End of verse 20, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. The word helper here in Hebrew is just a fun word. Ezer kenego. Ezer kenego. Just a fun word. Cynthia and I often kind of use that word and have used that sort of marriage, the idea of just an ezer kenego. And it's a very rich word, as most Hebrew words are. It has many connotations. Partner, a helper, a mate. It also has with it a slight war connotation also, too. Not warring with each other. Not warring with each other. But war partners. As if standing back to back. What was one of the two main, there's kind of three if you think of be fruitful and multiply, but what are the two main, we looked at last week, roles which God gave to Adam in the garden? One of them was that he was to guard it. He is to guard, keep, is what NIV has, keep the garden. The word there is to guard the garden from evil, which we see in chapter 3. He fails when Satan comes. He and his war partner helpmate are to stand side by side, lockstep, as God's servants, as God's kings, king and queen, side by side, fighting against evil, standing firm in God, helping one another, complimenting one another, serving one another, together two stronger than one, and so blessing one another. So the animals are not sufficient, so God now, in verse 21, creates a helpmate. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Now, I contend that that's a strange passage, a strange verse, that there's some strange language there. Excuse me. Let me just call attention to one thing here. I mentioned earlier Genesis chapter 15, the place where God made a covenant with Abraham. I talk about this passage a lot, right? This is where he cuts up the animals, cuts the animals in half, and the fire part goes through. I know it's one of my favorite passages, right? I talk about it a lot. It's where God's forming a covenant with Abraham. I just want to call your attention to one part, not the cut up animals part, don't worry, we won't go there again. But one part in the middle of Genesis chapter 15, in the middle of God making a covenant with Abraham, this is Genesis 12, Genesis 15, verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord God said to him, and he spoke to him. That's interesting, isn't it? That type of thing should occasionally give us pause and go, wait a minute. Two different covenants, and this is probably why I'm arguing that this is a covenant in chapter 2. Two different covenants here. This phrase, deep sleep, occurs in both of them. I wonder what that's for. I wonder what that's there for. We may not be able to solve that right away just by reading it quickly, okay? But that kind of thing, that's an odd thing. Why does God put him into a deep sleep? Now, when we first read this in Genesis 2, if you're reading through your Bible and you come to Genesis 2, you think, well, of course you put him into a deep sleep. He's taking his rib out. I mean, it's like surgery, right? I mean, he's kind of anesthetizing him, and he's taking it, because if he kept him awake, that'd be really, really painful, wouldn't it? So that, and that's okay, and that maybe we did that. But when you get to Genesis 15, you read deep sleep again. Maybe after we read the Bible, you know, 10, 20 times, maybe we go, well, wait a minute, that sounds deep sleep. That sounds familiar. I wonder where else that is. You whip up BibleGateway.com or whatever you're doing these days, you know, and you look up deep sleep and see where else those things come up. Well, that phrase for deep sleep means so deep that it begins to have connotations of close to death. And in the midst of a covenant ceremony, I suggest to you that this part of the covenant ceremony, just like the part of the covenant ceremony in Genesis 15, is part of the covenant sanctions. And it's the part of the curse. That it's a picture, very primitive, a symbol, a way for Adam and for us to see, look, in this covenant that I'm about to form between you and this amazing thing that I'm going to create, who, and I'll tip my hand here a little bit, isn't just a creation, but is God's daughter. It's the princess of the king. This amazing creation, if you, my trusted vassal servant, mess this up, if you break this covenant, here's a picture for you of the curse that will be upon you. Death. That's a picture here. Breaking the covenant has a death-like curse upon it. It doesn't mean if he is mean to Eve, he's going to die. But breaking this covenant that God is forming,
part of it has a death-like curse associated with it. I think that's the point there. And even the rib, there's part of the connotation, the taking of the rib, that's a taking, that's a removing. There's a one of the elements, I think the picture there, is of a curse-like thing, taking away a part of your body is part of the picture there. Well, God then creates Eve. And now, I mean, we've all heard lots of speculations, and you've heard lots of sermons, I'm sure, on why the rib, and what does it mean, and all these different things. There's some great, great poems. You see, you know, God did not take from Adam's head that Eve would rule above him, did not take from his foot that he would walk upon Eve, but from his rib that they would walk side by side. I think that's beautiful poetry. I think there's at least there's some symbolism here. I think when you get the clock speaks to me loudly, and or not loudly, where's Patty? Patty's not here. Okay. Patty admonished me for watching the clock, and I appreciate that. God bless her. But for the rest of you, I will respect the clock. There are some play on words with names, right? Adam's name here means ground. He's taken from the ground. There's all kinds of play on words here, right? And so as Adam is created from the ground, God takes Adam from the ground, and he takes Eve from Adam. So there's a creation. There's equality. There's a you're all from the ground kind of a thing going on here. So there's a part of creation, the taking of Eve from the rib and from Adam. There's a I'm God the Creator. There's a coming from. There's a oneness. There's all different kinds of symbolism associated there. But God is creating the perfect helpmate there. And as He creates Eve, God now bonds the three of them together in covenant love through marriage. In verses 22 through 25. So I've already shown you a little bit in verse 18. There's sort of the introduction of the covenant form. In verses 19 through 20, there's historical background of who God is and the relationship He's had with Adam there. Then in verse 21, we see a little bit of the covenant sanctions. There's the curse part of what happens if you break the covenant. Now, in verse 22 here, as He's kind of having the bonding part, the actual wedding part, we see a couple more different elements. One of the things that we have here is we have the covenant ratifying ceremony, a wedding ceremony. And in it we have a covenant ratifying oath, the vows. Adam's words here, I think, are the first wedding vows. These are the first wedding vows spoken. As Adam speaks, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And it's, we are one. Because God is doing His amazing math here. See how many students we have here. You get some students here, right? So this is God's math. And it messes up your teachers, totally, right? Because only God can do this 1 + 1 = 1. Right? You try that, you know, tomorrow in class, and it'll just mess up your teachers. You say, "Well, that's what God says." You know, talk to God, right? So God's going to take one man and one woman, and He's going to bring them together, and it's going to make one flesh, one person, and only God can do that. And that is what He's doing in this marriage. Adam says, "Bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh." These are His words of His vow, of His covenant. "Yes, Lord, I do now covenant with Eve, whom You have created and whom You have given to me." I love in verse 22, "The Lord God made the woman from the rib, and He brought her to the man." Just think of wedding ceremonies you've seen.
Okay? I love when we have him here, right? So often if we have a wedding ceremony here, right? So we have, you know, the groom was here, and he's got his other people, other guys who kind of be stretched out over here. Usually they're kind of fidgeting around or whatever, you know, trying to figure out what's up with their ties. So I'll tell you, most weddings I do, it's the bridesmaids who goof off a lot more than the groomsmen. I don't know what it is. The groomsmen are usually, they're kind of like, oh, so nervous to be there, like, what do I do? How do I stand? And they're very good. I don't know what it is. But so they're standing here, okay, waiting, and of course the groom's all nervous, totally appropriate, wonderful. And then the bridesmaids come down, right? Adorable little flower girl comes down. Usually the flowers are already spread by the time they get to carol or something. Basket's empty, walking down the aisle. You know, we're twirling it around or whatever it is, right? And then the bride comes with whom? With a father or a male figure or a mother, you know, whatever. You know, today it's changed a lot, and that's okay. That's okay, right? But her father brings her down. What did verse 22 say? The end. He, the Lord, brought her to the man. And I tell husbands and wives, as the husband comes down here, sorry, as the bride and her father come down, I have the groom, the bride, and where does the father stand? Between them. In the middle. And they're there until they declare their intentions to one another. That's purposeful. Because the father is going to stand there until he has heard the intentions of the husband-to-be and the wife-to-be. Because he's saying, you can't have my daughter until you've declared your intentions to honor her and cherish her and love her and keep her. And God is bringing Eve to his most trusted vassal servant. He created Adam in love, placed him in his garden and said, rule and guard as my image, as my king and my kingdom. And now, because I trust you and I value you so much, I will give you my precious daughter for her hand in marriage, to covenant in marriage together. And it's serious. And not only am I going to say, get married now, you two kids, go off and have a great time. No way. Get married and we're going to be together, all three of us. Because I am with you always as your God, with you. I will walk with you in the cool of the day as you dwell in my garden and in my kingdom. I am with you always. And so God brings his daughter Eve, and he and Adam and Eve, they covenant together. Why? Because God relates to his people in covenants, in family. He makes covenants with his people. And it doesn't mean, see, we do this in our culture. Oh, it kills me. Our culture, I'm about to get off on a tangent. Okay, never mind. I contend the reason why we say to people, don't get married so early, and why marriages, that people who get married very early, the statistics aren't great for successful marriages, is because when people get married of any age today, what do? They get married, they typically go on a vacation they can't afford, and when they come home, what do? We say, go find a house, go off somewhere, and don't you dare talk to us about any problems you're having. Go off on your own and figure it out. Whereas 100 years ago, we did what none of us would ever want to do, is you got married, and then you went into the next room where you were still living with Aunt Emma and Uncle Joe and Grandma and Grandpa and Uncle and Dad and Mom and everybody else in one house, and you lived and you saw every single day how marriage worked and how you deal with conflict and how you resolve things and how you love one another and how you serve one another. But now we say, hey kids, go figure it out on your own. That's not right. Okay. And God doesn't intend that either. Okay, the last part here is the best part, because covenants also have the sanctions have the curses, but also have the blessings. Have the blessings. Okay? So I'm not going to cover it for time reasons. A lot of verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, they will become
one flesh. I briefly touched that. But now here's verse 25. Here's God's promise. If you keep the marriage covenant, Adam, my trusted, beloved vassal servant, if you are faithful to my beloved daughter Eve, here's the blessing that I promise to you in this relationship that we are in now. The man and her wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Intimacy. Utter intimacy. I mean, that is staggering intimacy. Nakedness without shame. That's mind-blowing intimacy. And it's very hard for most of us at all to imagine that level, constant and abiding. Again, picture that as intimacy. Right? But that's what God promises us. I'm not just talking in a marriage relationship. Oh, when I get married, we'll walk around naked all the time. That's not what I'm saying. That in the midst of God's covenant with us, He is providing us means of such intimacy with Himself, such wholeness, such completeness, where there is no shame. There's the ability to stand because of Jesus, to stand before Him, utterly exposed. As I was just transferring this from the physical to the spiritual here. Exposed by our sin in front of Jesus. And to know no shame, not because it's not shameful, our sin is shameful, but because Jesus loves us and has washed away our shame and the guilt of our sin. And because He has covenanted with us. You know what's wonderful? When we make a covenant, when we make a contract, we vow, we promise to keep it, and we lie. And so we break our covenants, we break our promises. But this is what's so great about covenants in the Bible, the covenants of God, because when God makes a covenant, when God promises to say, you are my beloved child, I'm taking you into my family, I'm adopting you, that's forever. That's certain. That's rock solid. You can trust God. He loves you. He loves you. Because of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, when we believe upon Him, God has made a covenant with us that will never end. And therefore, we are God's family. Hey, family. We're God's family. Let's pray. I thank you, Lord, for marriage. I thank you for your covenant. I thank you for bringing us into your family, O Lord God, because of Jesus. I pray you'd help us to really rest in your love, Father. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.